So we have been working through the letter of 1 Corinthians over the last few weeks. May feel like months to you. Well, when did we start? In September, I suppose it is months technically. And we're going to move on again this morning. And we're going to move into chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. And Paul here, the writer of the letter, is again addressing a situation in Corinth that he's got to hear about. And this time the situation is to do with the way that the members of the church there in Corinth were getting very, very excited about the way that the Holy Spirit had touched their lives. And Paul wants to write to them to help them understand more about the Holy Spirit, about what the Holy Spirit does in our lives together. And I want to do a little bit of a run-up to actually do the reading this morning. So bear with me as I do the run-up. So, who is the Holy Spirit? We need to just remember, before we get into the reading and thinking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is God. It's one of those complicated Christian things where the Holy Spirit is not something other than God, but the Holy Spirit is God. Our God, the Christian God, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not an afterthought or an adjunct or an annex. The Holy Spirit is God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is our God. And right at the beginning of the Bible, we read that God decided, remember, God existed before anything, in the beginning God. God decided to create a universe, and within that universe, a planet, and into that planet to put people like you and me. Yeah, looking around. Yeah. God chose to share his life with others, and he created a planet, and he created people on that planet. And as you'll know, very quickly in the history of that enterprise, things went wrong. The humans that were put into God's planet rebelled against him, and the planet, rather than becoming an ordered and beautiful and safe place to live, became disordered and ugly and dangerous, a dangerous place to live. And God resolved to do something about that. He didn't distance himself from his universe when his universe turned against him, but he continued to embrace a broken world, which I've tried to imperfectly show on the illustration there. God continued to embrace a broken, hurting, damaged world. And not just tolerating it, but with the intent of doing something about it, with the intent of putting it to rights. And the main story of the scriptures is how eventually God sent his son into the broken world. I hope you appreciate that little animation there, because it took me a long time to work out how to do that. We read in John chapter 3, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, although the world in a sense deserved condemnation. But he sent him to save the world through him. Jesus was sent into the world by the Father in order to rescue the world, to bring the world back to its senses, to bring the world back to being a place of beauty and peace and justice and goodness and kindness and generosity and all those other things that Jesus embodied and taught and showed to people. This is the way God wants the world to be. This is what it looks like when God is king in his world rather than fallen human beings are king in God's world. So Jesus came and drew to himself a body of people who would follow him and would continue his work. So when Jesus left the world, he drew together a community of people shaped by the cross, disciples of his, learning how they could live the Jesus life in God's broken world so that God's broken world continued to be put back together and called into its correct function. The church, the people of Jesus, disciples of Jesus Christ, when he left the scene and was ascended to heaven, he left that bunch of ordinary people, fishermen, tax collectors, ordinary people, to continue the work that he had started. But he said to them, you must not do this until. You remember those famous words at the beginning of Acts chapter 8? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and then you will be my witnesses. There's something about continuing to witness to the life and work of Jesus Christ that requires the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. If we just try to follow Jesus in our own strength, we have no help. If we just read the manual and try and reproduce what it says in the manual, we have no hope. Jesus said, don't just try and be Christian. until you have received the Holy Spirit, you have no hope of having the power to live the life that is required to put God's world back to rights. Got it? In John 20, he says to the disciples, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me into the world, so I am now sending you into the world." And then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The breath of God, receiving the Holy Spirit, is crucial if we're going to continue the work of Jesus. And that's why we're here. That's why we're called into God's family in this age, in order to continue the work of Jesus. It's not just to spend Sunday mornings in an alternative venue. We're called into God's family to continue to transform the world in the way that Jesus began to transform the world 2,000 years ago. Yeah? But Jesus said, don't do it. Don't do it in your own strength. Wait until the Holy Spirit comes on you and then do it. The Spirit is now poured into the world. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit is poured into the world in just the way that Jesus was poured into the world on what we call Christmas Day. Jesus was placed into the world by his Father to be a transforming presence. Jesus returns to the Father and says, "Now, my Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, is going to be given to the church in order that you can continue to do what I started to do 2,000 years ago. Don't try and do it unless you are filled with the Holy Spirit." Do you see why the Spirit is so important? So this, it's the Spirit who empowers Christian witness. It's the Spirit who makes the difference. And I'm starting here deliberately because often when we talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which is what Paul goes on to do in 1 Corinthians, we start to talk about very churchy things. What we should do in our meetings, we should have more of this or more of that or more of the other. But I want to start here by this kind of long run-up to set the context for spiritual gifts as being our service of one another and the world. That's why God wants to give us the Spirit. Not to make our meetings more of this or less of the other, but to make our service Christ-like, to empower us to live Christ-like lives in God's broken world. So a one-sentence definition of the Holy Spirit could be, what does he do? He empowers the church to continue the mission of God as seen in the ministry of Jesus. That's why the Holy Spirit is given. And if you long and are thirsty for more of the Spirit, hopefully it's because you long to be more Christ-like in your daily life, not just you long to be more anything in our particular meetings. It says in John's Gospel that the Holy Spirit will bring glory from bring glory to Jesus by taking from what is Jesus and giving it to Jesus' followers. See what's going on there? That if you want to bring Jesus glory, if you want to live your life to the glory of Jesus Christ, then you need something to take from what is in Jesus and put it in you. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He takes from what is in Jesus and puts it in us. And if you want to keep your bearings in terms of the Holy Spirit, and of course the church over the last 20, 30, 40 years in particular, sometimes has lost its bearings in this work. If you want to keep your bearings in what the Holy Spirit is all about and what spiritual gifts are all about and what life of the Spirit looks like, it looks like Jesus Christ. Paul in the book of Acts says that the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. And if we want to keep our bearings on what spiritual gifts and spiritual life and spirituality and being filled with the Spirit looks like, we have to look at Jesus, the one who gave his life for others, the one who washed feet, the one who healed the sick, the one who cast out demons, the one who befriended the outsider. All that Jesus is our marker for what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So, after the run-up, let's do the reading. 1 Corinthians 12. Now, about spiritual things, just in passing, a few thoughts as I go. In some Bibles, it says about spiritual gifts, but the word gifts is not present in Greek. It is just about spirituals, really, which doesn't really mean very much in English. So, usually, translators put in another word there about spiritual things. About spiritual things. Brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Okay, you've got to look interested in this part of the church. (Laughs) Sorry, I shouldn't have interrupted the reading like that. So, verse 2. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now, clearly, Paul doesn't mean that you cannot say those words unless you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And he clearly doesn't mean that if you are filled with the Spirit, you cannot say the words, Jesus is cursed, because I just said them. What he means is you can't say them and mean them. You can't mean anything by those words. If you're filled with the Spirit, unless you're filled with the Spirit, you couldn't possibly say Jesus is Lord, because it's the Spirit who draws you into that relationship with Jesus where you want Jesus to be your Lord. So Paul starts in a very positive place by saying, if you are someone who confesses that Jesus is Lord, the Spirit must be at work in your life. Before he ever gets to tongues and prophecies and healings and all of those other things that he goes on to talk about, here's his benchmark, bottom line, way in for Christians. If you are someone who says, Jesus is Lord, and I'm trying to live my life as though Jesus is Lord, and I love Jesus, and I want to serve Jesus every day in what I do on my front line, if that's the kind of thing that you might say, then something has happened to your life to get you to that place. And what's happened to your life to get you to that place is that the Spirit has touched you at some point. Opened your mind to see who Jesus is. Opened your heart to receive Jesus. So Paul starts by saying, here's the benchmark. Here's the bottom line. If you are saying Jesus is Lord, then the Spirit's at work in your life. And the reason he's probably saying that is because there were some people in Corinth who were beginning to exalt the importance of some of the gifts over some of the other gifts and making out that they were kind of super spiritual people who did this, that, and the other, and there were ordinary people who didn't do this, that, and the other. And Paul says, listen, if you're in this place and you're saying Jesus is Lord, then you cannot do that unless the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. So be encouraged. And then he goes on to say, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Notice those three words I picked out in blue. Well, one word I picked out in blue, different. When Scripture uses the same word several times, it's usually the equivalent of what we do with an exclamation mark, saying, look at this. It's different, it's different, it's different. We're not all the same. And the difference is good. The difference is required because, as we'll go on to think about later in the chapter, and probably next week, I think, when Paul speaks, the metaphor, the image that Paul uses of the church is of a body made up of many parts. Nobody wants a body made up of just one part. That's not a body at all, is it really? If you're just an amoeba or something, maybe. But it's just, you know, Paul says we need one another because whereas Jesus, 2,000 years ago, in one body, one male body, did everything. He healed, he prophesied, he spoke, he did this, that, the other. Now, Paul says, we need everybody to do that. We are the body of Christ together. No one is omnicompetent. No one does everything. No one can do everything. We're all different, and that's a good thing. Your gifts are different to the person next to you, and that's a wonderful thing, because if we were all the same, we wouldn't be the body of Christ anymore. We're all different. But notice how Paul also weaves in the idea that the Spirit is, in fact, God by using the kind of Trinitarian language. The same Spirit, the same Lord, Jesus, the same God. He says that all of this is not just, again, as I was saying earlier, that the Spirit is something different to God. The gifts of the Spirit are the gifts of Jesus. They're the gifts of God. They're the whole of God bringing the whole of his power to work in his people for the sake of the world. And those other words that I've picked out in yellow there, and this will make a lot of sense to people on the podcast, won't it? Those other words that I've picked out in yellow are interesting because each of them are a different Greek word that points to the work of the Holy Spirit and the significance of spiritual gifts. Just to pick them out briefly, those five words. The first one is in verse 1, where we read, as I've already commented, about spiritual things. That word is pneumatikoi. Brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. And you can see in that Greek word in brackets there, pneuma, the actual word for spirit. Spirit things. The actual word for spirit, pneuma. Breath is there. And the first thing, therefore, that word tells us about spiritual gifts is quite simply that they are Spirit-inspired actions. They're not something that we try and do. They're something that the Spirit empowers and inspires us to do. There's a verse in Philippians that says, God is always at work in us to make us want to do and able to do what he wants done, his good pleasure. And for me, that's a really, although the Holy Spirit hasn't mentioned that verse, for me, that's a really helpful verse to understand what the Spirit does in our lives. What the Spirit does in our lives is he makes us want to do and able to do what God wants us to do for the sake of the church and the world. And that might be something very simple. It might be something very complicated. It might be something we never thought we could do. It might be something that God sovereignly enables us to do. But fundamentally, sometimes we don't question our desires. We think it's just natural for us. But why do we want to do what we do? What's inspiring us? Why do we want to go and help that person or do that job or whatever? What's inspiring? What's moving us in that direction? I believe that is part of the work of the Spirit in our life, the spirituals, as Paul says in verse 1, in our lives. Spirit-inspired actions. Why do some people serve in one way and some people serve in another? Why do some people help in one way and because the Spirit's at work in different ways in different people's lives. Pneumatikoi, spirituals. The second word on that list says there are different kinds of gifts, and that word is charismata. It's where we get the modern word charismatic from. Charismatic Christians are simply those who believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit and believe they should be operating in the church today. It's just the word for gifts. But in that word, you can see the word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, which is the Greek word for grace. It's the word for grace. And grace is about something that is freely given and usually undeserved. So what that word tells us about spiritual gifts is that they are freely given by God. When we talk about a gifted person today, often we talk about someone who is phenomenally good at something and who we look up to and admire, usually for the work that they put into getting where they are. Think of a fantastic sportsman, Roger Federer. Okay, now I don't know anyone that doesn't like Roger Federer. If you're that person, see me afterwards. I'd like to know what's, you know. Roger Federer, we would say, what a gifted player. And we would admire him because we know that to be that good is partly natural gifting, but it's hours of work and practice and dedication. And we look up to him because he is just so good at hitting a ball across a net. That's what he does. That's tennis, right? Hitting a ball across a net. That's not supposed to be funny. So he's just so good at that. We look up to them. Or we look up to a great industrial like James Dyson, who means that we don't call our vacuum cleaners Hoovers anymore. Because there isn't even a vacuum there, as far as I understand. You know, he's just revolutionized our way of thinking. Great. What a gifted inventor. I was at his house the other day, actually. Well, I was walking on the Cotswold Way, which goes through his estate. But, but often when we use the language of giftedness, we kind of cast the appreciation onto the person who is gifted. What a gifted person. But the idea of it being a grace gift is that it's something you don't deserve. It's nothing to do with you. When someone gives you a tremendously generous gift, it says nothing about you because you didn't expect it and you didn't deserve it, but it says everything about the giver. How wonderful to be given that gift. And so when we think about gifts as charismata, as gifts of grace, the appreciation and the wonder is cast onto God, who might think somebody like you or I worthy of being involved in his business here on the earth. How wonderful that we should be gifted. We should never look up to people with certain gifts and think, oh, they're a really gifted prophet or whatever. Because actually, if they are, then the wonder is that God has gifted that ordinary person with these incredible gifts. They're gifts of grace. Third word, and you will be tested on these, incidentally, so do pay attention, is the word diaconia. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. Now, the word service is the word, the diaconia word, is just a very ordinary Greek word. It describes the waiter in a restaurant, somebody who just serves at table. And I love this that Paul uses this word in the context of spiritual gifts, because in one sense, it makes them very ordinary. They are ways in which we serve one another. And if you look at the lists of gifts which Paul writes in the rest of 1 Corinthians and in Romans chapter 12, there are some very ordinary things sewn into the list, what we might consider ordinary things sewn into the lists. The idea of service, of course, is that they're actions for the good of others, but all kinds of actions, ordinary things done for ordinary people to bless them. And who knows how God might use those. Remember when we went through Exodus, I pointed out to you the first person that the Bible says was filled with the Spirit. Now, because you all pay attention when I speak, I know you'll remember who it is. It was, you don't count, you're the pastor. You've read the Bible, we think. Okay, just to remind you, it was a man called Bezalel. In the book of Exodus, he was chosen as somebody who was filled with the Spirit, and his work, it says, because he was excellent at carpentry, working in bronze, and fashioning all the practical stuff that was needed to build the tabernacle of God. The first Spirit-filled man in the Bible was a tradesman, an artisan, a craftsman. He served by using his gifts, the gifts that God had given to him, to the glory of God. Serving others, it can be as simple as simply helping somebody practically. There's gifts of hospitality mentioned in Romans chapter 12. Being hospitable to people. Why does that count as a spiritual gift? Because it's something that God inspired and enabled me to do, to serve somebody else. Actions for the good of others. We need to avoid the Corinthian mistake and have this idea of sort of hierarchy of gifts. It'd be wonderful if we all had the gift of healing. It'd be wonderful if we all had the gift of speaking in tongues. Wonderful if we all had the gift of prophecy. And maybe we can. But if that was the only gifts that we had, somewhere along the line, we'd all want a cup of tea. For example. Or someone to service our car so we can get home. For example. We need gifts of service of all kinds. And then the fourth word that Paul uses says there are different kinds of working, which is the word energema, which is where you can see we get energy from. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Spiritual gifts are God's power working through us, which is why often some of the gifts take us beyond what we could ever do ourselves. When we do pray in tongues, when we do prophesy, when we do have words of knowledge, when we do those things that are, we might consider more spectacular, then clearly it's God working through us. But I want to say, even when we do the ordinary things, it's amazing what God does when his energy works through the ordinary things that we do. I was talking to a friend of mine in the week who's lived next door to somebody for the last 20 years. And when that person moved into the house, they had a quick conversation. It quickly transpired this person was a fairly avowed atheist, and my friend is a very strong Christian. And when the atheist worked out that he was living next door to a Christian, that was the last conversation they had for 20 years, because he really didn't want anything to do with him. But my friend had always prayed for him and tried to be nice and smile and so on when he met him. And recently, this man living next door to my friend, let's give him a name. What name should we give him? Charles. Okay, Charles. So Charles got ill, and he always loved doing his garden, but he couldn't do his garden, and the grass grew and grew, and it just looked really untidy. And so my friend went round to Charles's house and just mowed his lawn, tidied up his garden, thinking, I'll probably get a lot of trouble for this, but he did it anyway. And the next day, knock on the door. And for the first time in 20 years, Charles had come round to speak to my friend and said, thanks so much for doing my garden. And they got into a little bit of a conversation, and it transpired that he was ill, but he needed to travel to Australia to visit family. And so my friend, taking all of his courage in both hands, said, can I pray for you that you're strong enough to go on your trip? And fully expecting to get a mouthful of abuse or the door slammed. And Charles said, yeah, okay. So my friend prayed, and when he opened his eyes, Charles was stood there with tears streaming down his face, and he said, thank you so much, no one's ever done that for me before. Now, how did that start? Because somebody felt inspired to mow a lawn. That was the gift that they gave, that God gave them to give on that occasion. God's power working through us transforms even the ordinary things that we do into something that has extraordinary effects. Last word. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. You know what a manifestation is, right? A manifestation is when something that previously was invisible suddenly becomes visible. That's what a manifestation of something. It suddenly shows itself. And the amazing thought that Paul gives us here is that when we use our gifts in a way that otherwise would not be possible, God becomes visible through us. Something of God becomes visible in the world that otherwise would have been hidden. If we hadn't given that gift, if we hadn't prayed for healing, if we hadn't spoken that word, if we hadn't shared that thought, if we hadn't mowed that lawn, if we hadn't baked that cake, if we hadn't done that job in the way that we do it, something about God would have always remained invisible that becomes visible when we use our gifts. That's quite a thought. God shows himself through the body of his Son when the body of his Son, filled with the Spirit, does what it's supposed to be doing. Just as he did through his Son 2,000 years ago, God became visible in the body of Jesus Christ. God continues to become visible in the body of Jesus Christ, now the church empowered and gifted by the Holy Spirit. That's quite a thought. How does God become visible in Thornbury? By planting in Thornbury pockets of difference. People who call Jesus Lord and in the power of the Spirit try and do with the best they can what Jesus did. That's how God becomes visible in his world. That's what the church is all about. The body of Christ still in the world, still doing the Jesus stuff. So, spiritual gifts. To sum all that up, what are they? They're Spirit-inspired actions freely given by God to enable us to serve others in the church and outside the church. They are God's power at work in us so that God becomes visible through our lives. That, I think, is what Paul is telling us as we start this little journey into 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. We'll keep coming back to different specific gifts over the next few weeks, I'm sure. But that's the kind of way in and the context, I think, that we would love to think of spiritual gifts here. Everyone has a gift. There's no one cut out. And everyone's gift is to build other people up so that the body of Christ can really show God to the world. Can I pray?